It's been a while since I've been up here, so bear with me a little bit. Today has been a series of firsts. First time in a long time, I taught the class downstairs at the high school kids. And today is the first time in a long while since I was able to talk to you. So this is pretty cool for me. I want to talk about turning trials into triumph. I did a little soul searching a little bit for us. And I wanted to speak to the congregation as well. There's been a lot of things that have been going on in our lives here. And at least past few years, not just recently. And so I thought maybe looking at James in chapter 1, verses 2 to 8 might help us and encourage us a little bit. I want to begin by telling you a little story. Several years ago, a man saw a familiar saying, "When life gives you lemons, make lemonade." He decided that sounded like good advice. So the next week, his car needed repairs, his washing machine stopped working, and he received an unexpected bill. A friend asked him, "How is that lemonade coming?" He answered, "At this point, I don't need any more sugar. I need the life to stop delivering lemons." We can smile at that because we can understand it. It's easy to repeat a cheerful slogan when life is going well. It is much harder to live by it when the diagnosis comes, when someone we love dies, when work becomes uncertain, or when problems arrive one after another. A bumper sticker can tell us to make lemonade, but it can't tell us how to do it. The epistles of James can. James teaches us how God can turn trials into spiritual triumph. He doesn't promise that Christians will avoid trouble. He doesn't tell us to pretend that suffering doesn't hurt. He shows us how to meet the trials with faith so that they don't destroy us, define us, or draw us away from God. So let's begin by reading James chapter 1, verses 2 to 8. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Four commands in this passage provides the key. Count, know, let, and ask. We are to count the trial as joy. Know what the testing of faith can produce. Let steadfastness complete its work, and ask God for wisdom. These four words give us a faithful way to face what we cannot control. The last point is important because we are not so much in control as we sometimes imagine. We make schedules, establish goals, save money, take care of our health, prepare for tomorrow. Those things are wise. Yet one telephone call can change our plans. One medical test can change our priorities. One decision made by someone else can alter our circumstances. God alone possesses the absolute certainty. Human beings have long wanted to know as God knows and to control what only God can control. For all the confidence people place in human reason, technology, or progress, we cannot know everything. But here is the good news. Although we can't know absolutely, we can know the absolute. In John chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Moving on to John chapter 1, verse 14 adds, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." We don't know everything that tomorrow will bring, but we know the one who holds tomorrow. We don't have absolute knowledge, but we know Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth. The question, therefore, is not whether we can control every event. We can't. The question is whether we will trust God in everything. James wrote to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. These were the Christians of Jewish descent who had been scattered away from their homeland, that lived in an unsettled world. They knew persecution, poverty, hunger, social need, political instability. The letter refers to widows and orphans who needed care, to brethren who were poor. The political world around them was marked by rulers who came and went, tensions between Jewish groups and Roman authorities, civil unrest, and violence. Their world must have seemed to be falling apart. In that respect, it doesn't sound entirely different from ours. We hear of war, inflation, economic uncertainty, political weakness, social division, crime, and turmoil. Those public troubles are added to the private burdens we carry. Our own congregation has faced trials over the past several years. We've experienced the loss of elders and loss of an evangelist. People we have loved moved away. Members of their families have faced serious illnesses. We have endured the deaths of friends and family members. Some are carrying employment pressures, financial concerns, family difficulties, or problems at work that others may not even know about. James doesn't speak to people sheltered from pain. He speaks to believers who know what it is to hurt. His message is that through faith in God and Jesus Christ, trials on the outside and temptations on the inside don't have to defeat us. We can move from being victims of our circumstances to being victors through Jesus Christ. Not because the circumstances are good, but because God is good and can work through it. First point here is count. Choose a faithful view of the trial. James begins, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Notice that James does not say, "If you meet trials." He says, "When." Trials are not unusual interruptions of the Christian life. They are part of a fallen world, and Christians must expect them. Jesus told the disciples in John 16:33, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. The world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus made two things certain in that verse. In the world we'll have tribulation. In Christ we may have peace. Our peace doesn't depend on the absence of trouble. It depends on the victory of Christ. Paul and Barnabas taught the truth while strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. This he said in Acts 14:22. They didn't receive new Christians by promising them an easy road. They strengthened them by preparing them to remain faithful on a difficult road. James calls them trials of various kinds. Trials come in many shapes and forms. Some come simply because we're human: sickness, accidents, disappointment, aging, financial loss, and death. Other trials come because we belong to Christ. 1 Peter 4:12, that Paul had read for us earlier, says, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted." We should distinguish a trial from a temptation. The same difficult circumstances can test our faith from the outside and awaken temptation within us. A trial may be an outward pressure that exposes the condition of our faith. God may permit testing to prove and strengthen faith. Temptation, however, entices us towards sin. Later in this chapter, James makes clear that God does not tempt anyone with evil. Satan may use hardships to tempt us to distrust God, become bitter, abandon what is right, or seek relief through sin. God can use that same hardship to purify our faith. James says to count the trial as joy. The word means to reckon, evaluate, or consider. Joy begins with how faith judges the situation. James isn't commending us to enjoy pain. He's not telling a grieving Christian to smile at a funeral. He's not saying cancer is good, ALS is pleasant, unemployment is enjoyable, or persecution should be sought. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. 1 Peter 1 speaks of Christians who rejoice even though they have been grieved by various trials. Grief and joy can exist in the same heart. A trial is not the joy. What God has produced through trial is the reason for joy. We count it joy because we see more than the immediate pain. We see the possible spiritual result. The benefits of God are sometimes paradoxical. What appears to be only a burden may be a setting for which faith can grow, character can deepen, and our dependence on God stronger. This was the response of the apostles. After they've been beaten and warned not to speak in the name of Jesus in Acts 5:41, it says, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." The blows weren't pleasant. Dishonor was not enjoyable. Their joy came from knowing that their suffering joined them more closely to the cause of Christ. Paul wrote in Romans 5:3, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance." In Philippians 2, verses 17 and 18, he says, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me." Paul's joy was not dependent on comfort. It was rooted in a life offered faithfully to God. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 8 brings grief, testing, and joy together. In it, Peter writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." This is not denial. This is spiritual vision. Faith looks honestly at the grief and still looks beyond it to Christ. How do we practice this first command? When trial comes, our first reaction may be shock, fear, anger, or sorrow. James invites us to make a deliberate second response. We can say, "Lord, I don't understand this, I don't enjoy it, but I trust you. Don't let the suffering be wasted. Use it to draw me closer to you." We thank God, not necessarily for the evil itself, but for his presence, his promises, his salvation, and the good he can accomplish as we remain faithful. Many people don't question Christ's power to save the world in a general sense, yet they struggle to take hold of that which is good news personally. They believe Jesus can save, but in the darkness of their own trial, they wonder, "Will he sustain me? Will his promises be enough?" James moves us from the general belief about God to a personal trust in God. Count it joy because Christ who overcame the world is with you in his trial. Point number two, no. Understand what tested faith produces. Someone may reasonably ask, "How can I count trial as a joy?" James answers in verse 3, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." The command is to count rest on something we know. Christian joy is not positive thinking without a foundation. It is a response to our grounded truth. We know first that trials test our faith. Test reveals what is present. A bridge may look strong, but the weight demonstrates whether it can bear the load. Faith may sound strong when everything is comfortable, but adversity reveals whether our confidence rests in God only in a favorable circumstance. The testing doesn't inform God of something he doesn't know. It often reveals us to ourselves. Under pressure, we discover where our faith is firm and where it needs growth. We learn whether prayer is our first refuge or our last. We discover whether Scriptures truly directs our thinking. We see whether we love God for who He is or mainly for the comfort we hope He will give. That discovery can be uncomfortable, but it is merciful. A weakness revealed can be brought to God and strengthened. An untested faith may remain shallow while appearing sufficient. A tested faith can become genuine, established, and firm. Peter compares this process to refining of gold. In 1 Peter 1:7 says that the tested genuineness of faith is more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire. Fire doesn't create gold, but it separates impurities from it and demonstrates its quality. In a similar way, a trial doesn't automatically create faith. It tests the faith we bring it and provides an occasion for that faith to grow. James says the testing of faith produces steadfastness. Romans 5:3-4 describes that progression. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Suffering met with faith produces endurance. Endurance proving character. Proving character strengthens hope. Steadfastness is more than passive acceptance. The Greek word, hupomene, carries the idea of remaining under a burden. It is the ability to stay faithful, constant, and obedient when pressure continues. It is courageous perseverance. The decision to keep trusting, praying, serving, and doing what is right even when the road is rough. An athlete becomes stronger through resistance. No athlete asks the coach to remove difficult exercises and then expects to become stronger. The resistance places a demand on the muscles, and repeated training develops the ability to endure. In the same way, spiritual steadfastness can't be developed merely by reading its definition. It develops as faith continues to act under pressure. Of course, trials don't automatically make everyone better. The same sun that softens wax hardens clay. Hardship may make one person prayerful and another bitter. It may draw one person towards God and become an excuse for another to leave Him. The difference is not simply the trial. The difference is how trial is received and used. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparisons." Paul was not minimizing suffering. His own afflictions were severe. He was comparing even great earthly suffering with eternal glory. In that comparison, present affliction is light and momentary, while glory is weighty and eternal. Therefore, testing can work for us rather than against us when it is used and met with faith. Satan wants the trial to separate us from God. God can use it to deepen our dependence on Him. Satan wants the trial to silence our prayers. God can use it to make our prayers more sincere. Satan wants us to be consumed with the temporary. God can use the trial to turn our eyes to the eternal. Consider what we often learn in hard seasons. We learn that we need the church. We learn to accept help and bear one another's burdens. We develop compassion for people whose pain we once understood only in theory. We learn which concerns are truly important and which ones are small. We learn that God's grace is sufficient for the day before us, even when He has not shown us the entire road ahead. When we know what tested faith can produce, we can look at a trial and say, "This may shake me, but the grace of God, it will not remove me from Christ. I will remain, I will abide, I will continue." That is steadfastness. Third point, let. Allow steadfastness to complete its work. James then gives us a third command. "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." It is possible to endure a trial without allowing it to accomplish its full spiritual purpose. We may spend the entire time complaining, resisting, blaming, or looking for an escape at any cost. James says, Let steadfastness work. Most of us want difficulties settled quickly. We pray for the disease to be cured, the conflict to end, the job to become secure, the grief to ease, and the answer to arrive. There is nothing wrong with asking God for relief. Jesus prayed in Gethsemane that the cup might pass from him. Yet he also prayed, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but you will." Faith asks for relief while remaining surrendered to God if endurance is required. Some trials end quickly, others don't. A chronic illness may remain. Grief doesn't follow a convenient timetable. A family difficulty may require years of prayer and practice, or patience, excuse me. The answer we want may be delayed, or God may answer differently than from what we expected. In those times, steadfastness must be allowed to have its full effect. To let steadfastness work means to continue doing good in the middle of difficulty. We worship when our hearts are heavy. We pray when the words come slowly. We open Scripture when our minds are troubled. We serve another person even while we carry our own burdens. We refuse to repay evil with evil. We remain connected to the church instead of withdrawing into isolation. We obey what we understand while waiting for wisdom about what we don't understand. James says this process makes us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You know, the word perfect doesn't mean that we become sinless in this life. It means mature, whole and complete. James is describing a Christian character that has developed fully rather than remaining spiritually childish. A child wants discomfort to be removed immediately. Maturity learns that some valuable things require time, discipline, and endurance. A mature Christian doesn't judge God's goodness by the ease of one particular day. He has learned through repeated experience that God remains faithful in good days and bad days. Think again of endurance runner. The runner is not prepared for a long race by completing one easy lap. Training takes place mile after mile. A runner feels strong. Some runs feel strong, others are difficult. The body slowly learns to continue when tired. If the runner stops every session as soon as discomfort begins, endurance is never developed. Our trials are a form of spiritual resistance training. It doesn't mean we seek them. It means that when they come, we don't waste them. Every act of faith under pressure strengthens the pattern of faithfulness. Every time we pray instead of panic, forgive instead of retaliate, serve instead of withdraw, worship instead of surrender, steadfastness is having its work. This maturity is not for our benefit alone. People watch how Christians suffer. They notice when our faith holds, when circumstances don't. A congregation that endures loss can become a congregation better to comfort that's the grieving. The Christian who has faced serious illness can speak gently to another who is afraid. Someone who has lived through unemployment and can understand the shame and uncertainty that person feels. God comforts us in our affliction so that we can comfort others. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 expresses a desire for wholeness. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's purpose is not merely to make us more comfortable. He is sanctifying us completely. He is shaping the whole person for faithfulness to Christ. There may be someone who feels tired of enduring. How long must I keep doing this, you may wonder? James doesn't give a calendar. He gives us a purpose. The season may be longer than you hoped, but your faithful endurance is not empty. God sees every prayer, every tear, every quiet act of obedience, and every Sunday when it took to take great effort to get here to be present. He saw it. Let steadfastness have its full effect. Do not abandon in the middle what God is trying to bring you toward maturity. The final point. Ask. Seek wisdom from God in faith. The command to let steadfastness work raises a practical question. How do we know what faithfulness requires in a complicated trial? James answers, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Trials expose not only the limits of our strength, but also the limits of our understanding. We don't always know what to do, what to say, what decisions to make, or how to view what is happening. Therefore, we ask. James says God gives generously without reproach. What a comforting description of God. He doesn't blame us for admitting that we lack wisdom. He doesn't say, you should have known better than to ask something like that. He gives generously. God is not irritated by sincere prayers of his children. Solomon understood this in his needs. In 1 Kings chapter 3, 7 to 12, as he faced the responsibility of ruling Israel, he didn't ask primarily for a long life or for riches. He asked for an understanding mind to govern people and discern good and evil. His request was please God. And like Solomon, we should also be humble enough to admit that our own understanding is insufficient. Wisdom should be distinguished from knowledge. Knowledge concerns information and fact. Wisdom is the ability to use what is known in a godly and fitting way. We learn God's revealed will through his word. Prayer is not a replacement for studying scripture. We should not ignore what God has said and then expect a private answer that contradicts it. We study the word for knowledge of God's will, and we ask God for wisdom to understand and apply the truth faithfully in our own circumstances. In a trial, wisdom helps us ask better questions. Instead of asking only, how can I escape this? Wisdom asks, how can I honor God in this? Instead of asking only, why is this happening to me? Wisdom asks, what response does faith require of me now? Instead of assuming that immediate relief is always the greatest good, wisdom recognizes that God may be producing steadfastness, character, compassion, humility, and hope. Sometimes wisdom means taking action. We may need to seek medical treatment, ask for counsel, correct a wrong, establish a boundary, change a harmful situation, or accept help. Endurance doesn't mean refusing appropriate action. At other times, wisdom means waiting, remaining quiet, forgiving, and continuing in our responsibility when leaving would have been quite easier. We need God's wisdom because no single human slogan can address every trial. James adds, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. He describes a doubter as a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind, and as a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James is not condemning the sincere believer who feels afraid or who struggles to understand. Many people in Scripture brought trouble questions to God. The warnings concern divided loyalty. A person who asks God for wisdom while reserving the right to reject God's way if it is difficult. To ask in faith is to come to God trusting his character and willing to follow his wisdom. It is to say, Lord, show me what is right and help me do it. A double-minded person wants God to help while remaining committed to the world's values. He wants divine direction only if he agrees with it in the direction he wants, he already prefers. He is like a wave because no settled allegiance guides him. The challenging winds of fear, public opinion, convenience, and desire drive him from one direction to another. Faith doesn't mean we understand the outcome before we obey. Abraham went out without knowing where he was going. Peter stepped out of the boat at the word of Jesus. Paul continued preaching though he knew imprisonment and affliction awaited him. Faith rests on who God is when we don't know what God will permit next. This returns us to the limits of human control. We can't know as God knows, but we can know God. We can know him most clearly in Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh. Because we know his holiness, love, wisdom, and faithfulness, we can ask without a divided loyalty. We may not receive an explanation for every sorrow, but we can receive wisdom for the next faithful step. What might that prayer sound like? Father, I don't know how to carry this burden. Give me wisdom to see it through your word. Keep bitterness from my heart. Show me what I should do and what I must entrust to you. Help me speak with grace. Help me remain faithful today. I believe you are good, even though I don't understand. God would welcome that kind of prayer. Let's bring it all together now. Count, know, let, ask. Count the joy, the trial as joy by viewing it through the faith rather than through judging by its own immediate pain. Know that the testing of faith can produce steadfastness. The pressure need not destroy faith. As we cling to God, we can establish and strengthen faith. Let steadfastness have its full effect. Continue doing what is right, long enough for endurance to shape the mature Christian character. Ask God for wisdom. Study His Word. Pray with undivided heart. And trust Him for the next faithful step. These commands don't remove the trial, but they change how we pass through it. We no longer face suffering as people without God, without meaning, and without hope. We face it with the promises of Christ, the fellowship of His church, the knowledge that presents hardship is not the final chapter. Perhaps your trial today is visible to everyone. Perhaps you and God only know about it. You may be grieving someone you deeply miss. You may be waiting on a medical answer. You may be concerned about a child, a spouse, or a parent. You may be carrying financial pressures or uncertainty at work. You may be fighting an inward temptation that has become stronger under stress. James doesn't ask you to call evil good. He asks you to trust that God can produce good in you while you face evil and hardship. He doesn't ask you to pretend that you are not grieving. He asks you to grieve with hope. He doesn't promise that you understand everything. He invites you to ask God, who gives wisdom generously. We should also remember that James addresses my brothers. Trials are met within the family of God. No Christian should carry every burden alone. If you are strong today, help someone who is weak. If you have wisdom born from experience, share it gently. If you know someone who is suffering, do more than offer a slogan. Sit with that person, pray with that person, provide practical help, bear one another's burdens. The congregation becomes one of God's ways to sustain His people through trials. The world tells us victory means escaping every hardship, controlling every outcome, and always appearing strong. The gospel gives us a very different picture of Jesus. Christ won through a cross. What appeared to be a defeat became means of salvation. His suffering was followed by resurrection and glory. Because He overcame the world, our trials never faced alone and are never the final word. There may be lemons in life, sometimes far more than we think we can use. The answer is more than making a best of a bad situation. The answer is placing the whole situation in the hands of God. The bumper sticker says, make lemonade. James tells us how. Count, know, let, and ask. Count it joy because God is still at work. Know that tested faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness to bring your character toward maturity. Ask God for wisdom to live faithfully and ask with a heart settled on Him. If you've never come to Christ, the first need is not an easier life, but a reconciled life. Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh, died for our sins and rose again. In Him there is forgiveness, peace with God, and hope stronger than death. Hear His Word, believe in Him, turn from sin, confess Him, and be united with Him in baptism. Don't face life's trials without a Savior who has overcome the world. If you are a Christian and a trial has shaken your faith, don't hide in shame. Ask God for wisdom. Ask your brothers and sisters to pray with you. Return your heart fully to the Lord. God's purpose is not to leave us broken and incomplete. who tested faith and steadfastness and endurance. He is forming a mature people who lack nothing to remain faithful. We can't control everything that enters our lives, brothers and sisters. We can't know as God knows. But we can know God, and because we know Him through Jesus Christ, even in trials of various kinds, we can trust, endure, mature, and finally triumph. Let's stand while we sing our invitation song.